Okay, it's time to get started. The Catechism will say a prayer to get started with. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So, today we're on chapter 68, the sphere of infallibility. So, infallibility meaning, of course, not failing. Infall means not fail, right? So, there's a certain thing which will not fail. And we see a picture, the head of the chapter, which is a picture of St. Peter's Basilica, or some church. No, it might be St. John Lateran. Let me see. Yes. Anyway, it might be also the Sistine Chapel. But there you have a bunch of bishops. You see, they're all wearing their mitres. They all have their bishops' insignia on. And in front is the Pope sitting on what's called the chair of Peter. So is Peter. And they're having a council. So, since the time of Christ, under the caption, from the first council of the apostles in Jerusalem in the year 50 to the last Vatican Council in 1870, of course this was written before the second Vatican Council, right? There have been held, in all, 21 general ecumenical councils. The Vatican Council, shown above, declared the dogma of infallibility of the Pope. So it was declared at Vatican Council I in the 1860s, and it closed in 1870, or opened in 1870, something like that. So the sphere of infallibility. What is this sphere? In other words, what's infallible? And they're going to tell us. When does the Church teach infallibly? First question. This is very important. Today, people do not understand what infallibility means. And this question is at the core of today's problem of the Pope's, whether the Pope's right or wrong. It's at the core of this whole thing. Some will say, well, you have two sides. You have, first of all, two sides which start with the same principle. And the false principle they start with is this principle. The Pope cannot do wrong. Right? That's the principle that they start with. It's false because a pope can make mistakes just like the rest of us can. However, in certain cases, he is not wrong, and that's what infallibility tells us, what this chapter is going to say. Now, these two groups, we're speaking about the Novus Ordo and the Sede Vacantists, right? They both start from the same false principle, the pope can do no wrong, right? Now, the Sede Vacantists, who believe he's not the pope, they say, but this man is doing wrong. Conclusion, therefore, he ain't the Pope, right? Okay, they're the Sede Vacantists, right? Now, the second group, the Novus Ordo, they say the Pope can do no wrong, but this Pope is doing these things, therefore, these things are not wrong, right? You see the logic, right? They're trying to say that it can't be wrong because it's coming from the Pope. Right? Now we're going to see what the true argument has to be. The way infallibility was first declared as a doctrine in the Church, that the Pope is infallible, right, was declared in Vatican Council I, and we're going to see just where the limits of that infallibility are, because it does not make the Pope impeccable. It makes him infallible under certain conditions, and they're going to tell you those conditions. So here we go. The Church teaches infallibly when it defines, through the Pope alone, as the teacher of all Christians, or through the Pope and the bishops together with him, a doctrine of faith or morals that is to be held by all the faithful. In other words, and basically to paraphrase it and to give you a clear explanation, right, the Pope has to be teaching the Church, the whole Church, not just a section of the Church or part of the Church, but the entire Church. So when the Pope speaks to the entire church, as the head of the church, or the visible head and vicar of Christ, which he is, right? Then he speaks as the Pope to the whole church, and they call that speaking ex cathedra, which means from the seat, and his official seat of teaching, which is the Pope's chair, right? Or they call it the chair of Peter. And when the Pope teaches the whole church from the chair of Peter, as the Pope, then he's teaching ex cathedra. Now, the two realms in which he may be infallible, the only Vatican Council I only gave him two realms in which he can be infallible. When he teaches on this way only, when he teaches on faith or teaches on morals, what's right and wrong as far as the way to behave, right? So if the Pope teaches on world history or mathematics, it doesn't fall under the realm of infallibility. Right? And he has to be teaching as the Pope to the entire church, or it does not fall under the realm of Vatican I infallibility. Right? So it has to fulfill those. Those are three conditions already. Teaching as the Pope to the entire church on something of faith or morals. If he's teaching on something else, it still doesn't count. Even if he's teaching as the Pope to the entire church. Right? Or if he teaches on faith and morals, but only to as part of the church. Or as a private theologian as opposed to as the Pope. So in other words, he has to teach this way. Or it doesn't cover, papal infallibility doesn't cover it. But if he does teach this way, then it does cover it. And the last condition is that he has to use words which make it clear that he intends to be infallible on this point that he makes. And it can happen. It has been done. Even this Pope has done it, right? And when he does all four of those things, as the Pope teaching to the whole church on matters of faith or morals, using words which make it clear he intends to be infallible on this point, that is infallible. If one of those ingredients is missing, it is not necessarily, it is not infallible, right? It could be a mistake, right? An error. And so that is how Vatican Council I told us that popes are infallible, right? And then again, a pope with all the bishops, in the case where he teaches with all the bishops teaching with him the same thing, right? The church as the representative or substitute of Jesus Christ on earth is infallible and speaks with his own words, Jesus' words. This is why I was born and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Okay, so we have some points under that. There are 2 points. The first, when the church makes an infallible pronouncement, we are not to suppose that a new doctrine is being introduced. For instance, when the Holy Father in 1854 defined the Blessed Virgin's Immaculate Conception as an article of faith, the infallible definition was not a proclamation of a new doctrine, but was merely an announcement of an article of faith true from the very beginning and publicly defined only in order to make the dogma clear to all to be believed as part of the deposit of faith left to the church. So when something is defined by the Pope in an infallible way, that definition is something, not something new, but something which is always held and taught by the Catholic Church before, but not yet defined. And so the Pope defines it because circumstances arise in which it needs to be defined for the good of the faithful and the whole church in general. So this was right after Lourdes, Immaculate Conception. Was defined. And Our Lady came at Lourdes saying, I am the Immaculate Conception. And Bernadette did not even know what a conception was, right? So therefore, she wasn't making it up, right? Now, so it's not something new, but rather something the Church has always had in its deposit of faith. Another example is the definition of the Holy Father's infallibility made in 1870 by the Vatican Council I. The dogma was true from the very beginning and had been universally held. But as in recent times many objections were being made against it, the bishops of the Vatican Council thought it best, in order to make clear the stand of the Church, to make an infallible definition on infallibility. So then, number two, under this question. The Church makes infallible pronouncements on doctrines of faith and morals, on their interpretation, on the Bible and tradition, and the interpretation of any part or parts of these. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin was an interpretation of a long-standing tradition in the Church. The Church also pronounces on the truth or falsity of opinions, teachings, customs, etc., which, with relation to fundamental doctrines, another subject on which the Church makes infallible declarations, is the Church when the Church canonizes saints. And this was before there's some changes introduced to the canonization process. You know that recently, if you read the Catholic Family News, you see John Venori had some articles about the new canonization process where no longer need they want to get rid of the necessity of miracles before you can declare someone a saint. And they've already long ago gotten rid of the necessity of the devil's advocate who will argue against the person's that person should be canonized. The devil's advocate is a priest, you know, but he's not really the devil's advocate, but he's called that because there has to be someone to try to prove that you shouldn't be canonized. And if they try and can't do it, then that's a proof that they should be canonized. That's another support for the infallibility of the effort. Now, the devil's advocate was done away with by John Paul II, and now there's work in progress to try to get rid of the need for miracles, verified miracles, and that's because John Paul II wants to canonize ecumenical saints as many as possible, and he's already done a whole lot of them, and that's one of the criteria. To be holy, you have to be ecumenical these days. That's what he is basically trying to prove by all these canonizations. Yeah. So this canonization process is another example of an act, an infallible act, when it's done. And if it's infallible, then it has to be has to have certain criteria. It was infallible before the changes. Now that those changes have been made, it is not necessarily declared infallible anymore, because it was declared infallible under these old rules of canonization. The old rules are changed. It might well void the infallibility of the new process, on account of the fact that they've made changes to the process which was called infallible before, right? So we don't know that now. The Church also pronounces on the truth or falsity of opinions, teachings, customs, etc., with relation to the fundamental doctrines. Another subject on which the Church makes infallible declarations is the canonization of saints, all of whom the Church has raised to the glory of the altar by a solemn canonization are undoubtedly now in heaven, enjoying eternal bliss in the presence of God. Okay, that was before the changes to the process, right? This book is from the 50s. When does the Church, next question, when does the Church teach infallibly through the Pope alone? The Church teaches infallibly through the Pope alone when he speaks officially, ex cathedra, as the supreme head for the entire universal Church. As the Pope has authority over the Church, he could not err in his official teaching without leading the Church into error. As our Lord said to Peter, the first Pope, I have prayed for thee that thy faith may not fail. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren. So it was the duty of the first Pope, as Jesus gave it, it's also the duty of all the successors of the first Pope, including John Paul II. In order to speak infallibly, the Pope must speak ex cathedra, or officially, under the following conditions. He must pronounce himself on the subject of faith or morals. Infallibility is restricted to questions regarding faith and morals. The Church pronounces on natural sciences and on legislation only when the perversity of men makes them instruments for opposing revealed truths. If the Pope should make judgments on mathematics or civil governments, he is as liable to error as any other man with the same experience. Letters to kings and other rulers are not infallible pronouncements. Of course, they're not to the whole Church. They're to a ruler or somewhere. However, we should hold the Pope's opinions on any subject with great respect. Well, because of his office, he's the vicar of Christ, the successor of Peter, right? He must speak as the vicar of Christ in his office as Pope, and to the whole church, to all the faithful throughout the whole world. He can teach without speaking infallibly, as in his encyclical letters. We accept such teachings not on faith, but on obedience to him in respect for his wisdom. Should the Pope, like Benedict XIV, write a treatise on canon law, his book would be written in a private capacity and liable to error, just as the books of other theologians. He must make clear by certain words his intention to speak ex cathedra. These words are often used as "we proclaim," "we define," etc. And of course, the Pope uses the plural, the "we" plural, you know, because of his dignity as successor of Christ. So he says, "we this, we that." And so that means he's speaking as the Pope. The Pope's infallible decrees are termed doctrinal, since they involve doctrine. From the earliest days of the Church, the infallibility of the Pope has been acknowledged. In the year 417, the Holy See condemned the Pelagian errors. St. Augustine cried out for the famous words, "Rome has spoken, the cause is ended." When it was an official, infallible statement, then St. Augustine said, "That's it. There's the last word on the subject." The Council of Florence in 1439 called the Pope the father and teacher of all Christians. Next question, this is the last question. When does the Church teach infallibly through the Pope and the bishops? So we went first question, the second question was, when is it through the Pope alone? Now, when is it through the Pope and the bishops? The Church teaches infallibly through the Pope and the bishops when convened in a general or ecumenical council. A general council is an assembly convened by the Holy See of all the bishops of the world and others entitled to vote. It represents the teaching body of the Church and must be infallible. In the year 50, the apostles held the first general council in Jerusalem. Its decisions were proclaimed as coming from God, the final decree being with these words, "For the Holy Spirit and we have decided to lay no further burden on you." So they're saying that the Holy Spirit has decided this as well as they have. Point number two under the Pope and bishops together as infallible. Over a general council, the Pope or his legate presides. A representative number of bishops and others entitled to vote, such as cardinals, abbots, and generals of certain religious orders, must be present. Upon confirmation by the Pope, a general council's decrees are binding on all Christians. It must be understood that the decrees of a general council have no binding authority until confirmed by the Pope, and there is no appeal from the Pope to a general council. If it was a particular council with just some of the bishops and not the Pope and all the bishops, you know, that would be another thing you could appeal to the Pope. But there's no appeal in a general council. A unanimous vote is not necessary for an infallible decision of a general council. A majority is sufficient, a great majority. I think that for the election of a Pope, before John Paul II changed it, it required a two-thirds majority before the Pope could be chosen and claimed to be the new Pope. But he changed it to a simple majority, which means, therefore, that just about half of the voters could be against the new Pope. Whereas before, it would be an overwhelming majority in favor of him, right? So it makes things a little tougher for the Church, and it invites schism, right? Because there might be half the Church that doesn't want the new Pope. He says, "We don't want that one to be Pope." Right? Or nearly half if the vote is close. Right? So, but a great majority, they say, is sufficient to make it the Pope and Council together as infallible. The most notable of the General Councils so far held in the Council of Jerusalem have been, these are some naming some of the councils, five of them, the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, which pronounced against the heresy of Arius. Second, the Council of Ephesus in the year 425, which declared Mary to be the Mother of God. Three, the Council of Nicaea in 787, which declared the veneration of images as lawful and profitable. The veneration of the pictures of holy pictures of the Christ and the Blessed Mother and saints. Four, the Council of Trent, which declared against the heresies of Luther. Right? And five, the Council of Vatican 1870, which defined as an article of faith the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. So those are the councils they mention in this catechism as notable councils. Last point under this, number four. Even when the bishops are not gathered together in one place, they form the teaching body of the church. So they can be spread out in their own places throughout the whole world, and they still constitute the teaching body of the church, united with the Pope. Therefore, their voice must be infallible, otherwise the universal church would be led into error. For the same reason as above, the daily, ordinary, uniform teaching of the church in every place in the whole world is infallibly true. Go into the whole world and teach the gospel to every creature. So far this chapter on the sphere of infallibility. Are there any questions? Please, only easy questions today. Okay, I think the question was that when was it that the teachings of Vatican I were confirmed? The Pope, I think the Pope that closed it was Pius V. No, I'm sorry, Pius IX. Pius IX, and it says 1870 for the year of the dogma that was in the Vatican. I can't remember. I think it was, what I remember about the history of that council is that it was opened for a while, then it had to be closed for some years, and then reopened to be finished later on. And I think it was in the 1860s it was opened, and then closed for the late 1860s, and then opened again towards the end of the 69 or 70 or something like that, and then opened for another year or two, and then was closed finally. So it's, I don't know exactly, but that right around early 1870s it was closed. And the confirmation of the dogmas, the things which were taught, whether they're that infallible teachings of that council, they're just like all the other infallible teachings. When they're officially proclaimed by the Pope and the council together as part of the deposit of faith that people have to believe, then that's when they're confirmed as teachings. So that's usually at the end, the close of the council, and it's written in each one of the documents as well. A document on papal infallibility. You can look it up if you look in the Acts of the Apostolic See, and from the 1870s, you'll see that document, and it will say the words right in the document that we declare so and so, and finally at the end, some words which make it clear they intend to be infallible. Like, for example, just to take one example of some ways to say it, he would say, for example, we declare this to be true and part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his apostles, and should anyone dare to contradict this, our word, let him know that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith and suffered eternal damnation for it. Right? And then he's trying to be infallible. Right? It's clear. Okay. You got a question? Simple majority. Yeah, 51%, or one vote more than 50%. The thinking behind it. I really don't know. I think, my guess would be, in order to make it the election of the next pope a little quicker, instead of having to take more votes if they weren't a two-thirds majority at the beginning. Right. Yeah, that's why I'm sort of against that decision. But nevertheless, that's what it is now. He can set the rules for the election or the choosing of the next pope. A pope can do that. And so he did it, and that's the way it is. But we don't like it because of the fact that, like you said, it's more apt to cause a schism in the church. You have a question? If we have a heretic pope, first of all, if someone decides I'm going to remove him from office, then he has to officially judge that pope to be a heretic, right? And There's no competent authority on the earth to pass judgment on the Holy Father. And so that situation really won't happen. Right? If anybody does, it would be himself. He would judge himself and say, okay, I'm a heretic, I'm getting out of here. Right? But he would have to do something officially, or else everyone would have to respect him as the successor of Peter. We've had bad popes before. I don't know about heretic popes, though. Actually, a heretic, so someone who is deliberately, knowingly teaching false doctrine. Well, okay, if this pope is teaching all religion the same, does that constitute heresy? Actually, this is not an official teaching of his, so you can't really pin it on him as though he's made an official heretical, you know, statement for the church. He does not make people believe that directly. What he does is he acts as though that's the way it is, and so people come to the conclusion that that's true, right? That's a whole lot like the spin doctors on TV news, you know. They will just assume a false principle and speak and act as though it's true. They don't want to say what the false principle is, but they want everyone to pick it up, right? And so it's kind of like, and who can judge the Pope? No one can judge him, right? Except Christ or another Pope who's ordained after or elected after him. So it's just because now today in the United States of America we are in a democracy, right? And we, as Democrats in a democracy, we believe that everyone is equal and that everyone has the right to judge anyone else, whether they are higher in rank or lower in rank, right? But this is not according to Christ. And it says, of course, according to the fourth commandment, we must respect our superiors. And if we're not competent to judge them and condemn them, then we can't do it. Not morally right. We wouldn't be morally right to do that. Right? How would you stop any corruption? Well, you have to judge them. I mean, what it would make a difference between judgment and judgment? To see that someone's a bad boy is, and decide, yeah, that's right, he's bad. That's one way of judging, right? Another way of judging is to condemn them. To make an act of condemnation, which is a social action. You go out and spread the news to the world, this man is a heretic, right? And therefore, try to take some action on him, although he's your superior. Now, that kind of condemning cannot be done. That's even the President of the United States cannot be deposed. He can be impeached, but that means he's accused. But we've had a very recent president was impeached. Guess what? He finished his term, right? Right? Because he can't be kicked out, right? Right? So that's our mentality from being born and bred in the United States, where the principles of Freemasonry, of liberty, equality, and fraternity are basically bred into our system. And we don't understand too well the idea of not being able to take action on your superiors, right? No, because what they're doing with the Holy Ghost with them is choosing the leader, but that leader is still their superior. He's not. It's not like a democracy where we and a lot of Democrats pretend, well, we can elect a guy and we can kick him out too, you know. But what happens in a true democracy, in a Catholic idea of democracy, the people choose their ruler. But God gives him his authority, and the people can't take that authority away from him. See? Now, the false democracy is, well, we gave you your authority, we can take it away. That's not the way it is. Because God is the one who gave the authority. We can't, and that's the same thing with marriage. Marriage is indissoluble. Why? Because God has joined those two together. And the only way he unjoins them is by killing one of them, right? Right? You see, it's the same with the Pope. We have to behave ourselves under bad conditions. That's what it amounts to. And that's a difficult thing, but that is how a lot of saints are made. out of people who otherwise would not have become saints. Right? All right. I think we're out of time. Right? Okay, so we'll say a prayer. Close up. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for all thy benefits, who lovest and reignest forever. May the souls of the faithful depart. To the mercy of God, rest in peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I give you a blessing. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis. Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Descendat super vos, manet semper.